Well, we made our way through at least the first four chapters of Ezra, and we left the Temple Mount in Jerusalem with the hammers still ringing and stones being set into place, the works resuming after 15 years of silence, 15 years of excuses and oppression and resistance by those around them. Then we took on Haggai, and Haggai's voice cut through the complacency like a, well, like a prophet's sword. It is time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins. That's, of course, God's word to them through Haggai. And now, just a couple of months after Haggai first spoke, the autumn rains are beginning to fall. The same construction site in 520 BC, and another prophet is stepping forward. His name is Zechariah. Yahweh remembers. And if Haggai was the lightning strike that got the people moving, then Zechariah is this sustained light that keeps them going through the dark night ahead. Haggai gave them a push. Zechariah offers them a vision. Haggai's message lasted just a few months, but Zechariah's will span years. So today we begin with, eight visions in one night. The word of the Lord comes to Zechariah with an urgent message. Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you. November 520 BC, the temple foundation has been laid, but the walls are barely visible above the ground, and the people need more than encouragement. They need to know that God is with them. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Monday, August 18th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church, right here in Laverne, Minnesota. We're grateful for the partnership that we have with the Lutheran Heritage Foundation as they support us and help us bring you Thy Strong Word. But more importantly, through their work, the treasures of Lutheran theology are placed into the hands of believers around the world in their own language, free of charge. It's such great work that they do. Go check out their mission and how they might be able to help you with your own outreach efforts by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. And while you're online, you know that you can reach out to me, too. ThyStrongWord@KFUO.org is the best way to get a hold of me. You can send me your questions or comments or thoughts, complaints, qualms, compliments, corrections. All of those things are absolutely welcome, especially if they're compliments from my guest. I'll be able to pass them along. But I also try to share your thoughts on the air. So send me an email, ThyStrongWord@KFUO.org. Well, I think that's enough waffling about and all the housekeeping is out of the way. Let's go ahead and welcome our guest this morning, the Reverend Dr. Reed Lessing, serving as a professor at Concordia University in St. Paul, Minnesota. Good morning, Dr. Lessing. Welcome to Thy Strong Word.
Good to be here. Thanks for the invite.
Well, I'm excited to have you on. This is the first time you've been on this program with me as host. And one of the things I like to do, brother, is give our guests an opportunity to share with the folks at home, well, how God is using them to serve the saints. What's your ministry like at Concordia University? I kind of just said professor, but I bet there's probably some more to it. So share with us a little bit about your role there. I mean, obviously, last time I even talked with you, you were serving at Concordia Seminary. So it's neat to see you in a different location. What's going on?
Yeah, so this is my sixth year starting at Concordia St. Paul, and our academic year begins on the 2nd of September. So the wheels are churning here on campus, and I teach mostly Hebrew and Old Testament classes here, and I'm also the director of the pre-seminary program. We have about, about 54 students that will be enrolled in our pre-seminary program, just beginning in about 2 weeks. I'm also the director of our Center for Biblical Studies. We have a webpage if people are interested in that, a lot of Bible studies, lots of sermon series for pastors, and that's also entering its sixth year. And I'm actually busy writing another commentary for Concordia Publishing House on Genesis 12 through 36, 25 chapters, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So I'm excited about that. I'm a little anxious about that. That's a pretty big project, but God willing, it'll be complete maybe in people's hands in 6 or 7 years. So that's what's going on in St. Paul, Minnesota from my view and vantage point.
6 or 7 years. At least that makes me feel a little better. I'm thinking, how are you having all the time to do all of this stuff? And I know that you produce a lot of great resources for the church. I get emails about them all the time. And and you're spending time with us here on the air. So I couldn't be more grateful. One of the things I've been doing, brother, is that we started with Ezra. We stopped around chapter 4. We picked up Haggai. Now we're moving into Zechariah. So I think it'd be best for us to start with a word of prayer. And then, frankly, if you could just sort of give us the background, lay the foundation for what's going on in Zechariah, who he is, what's going on in the environment around him historically, and then we'll get started on the first chapter. So, if you don't mind, brother, please lead us in a word of prayer, and we'll jump in.
Heavenly Father, your word truly is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It's our heavenly manna. It's our sharp double-edged sword. And it consistently and faithfully opens up new vistas and horizons and depths and insights. All because this word finally is the word made flesh in Jesus. Just as some Greeks ask Philip in John chapter 12, Lord, we want to see Jesus. We too want to see Jesus through this inspired, infallible, perfect word in Zechariah. So open our eyes and our hearts, our minds, our lives to listen and learn that we may see Jesus, and seeing him be the conduits and channels of joy and gladness and delight and truth in our lives this day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Wonderful, brother. All right. So let's look at Zechariah. Who's this guy? How's he fitting into God's plan of our salvation here?
Yeah, as you introduce things with Haggai and Zechariah and the first four chapters of Ezra, that really helps us locate this longest minor prophet, Zechariah, 14 chapters in its historical setting. And what's going on then in Ezra and Haggai and Zechariah? Well, just to scoot back a little bit, not to go back to like Genesis 1, verse 1, but it's helpful to remember that on August 28th, 587 BC, the Babylonians entered Jerusalem, destroyed its walls, burned down the Solomonic Temple, deported tens of thousands of Judeans to Babylon, we have major descriptions of that, right? Especially in 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, Jeremiah, in large part, is living through all of that. And Babylon then is going to finally only be kind of a blip on the radar of human history. Babylon is going to come to power in the late 7th century BC, and on October 12th, 539 BC, Cyrus II, actually enters Babylon without a fight. The Babylonians welcome him. The Babylonians don't welcome him. But the citizens do in Babylon, that is to say, the government officials don't want the Persians inside their city. But by and large, the populace is ready for a political change. So now we have the Persians are in charge, right? We go from the Babylonians to the Persians. The Persians are going to be over the ancient Near East until Alexander the Great, and he dies in 331 BC. So we just need to get used to the Persians, and this empire is going to stretch really from modern-day Greece into Egypt, Turkey, all the way to modern-day India. So that's kind of the historical, geographical setting. And these Persians were very kind and benevolent to these Judeans. And we know that Cyrus II actually helped fund the rebuilding of the Second Temple, which obviously is going to be the burden of Haggai and the first eight chapters of Zechariah. So we go from Cyrus the Second, and then his son Cambyses is the next Persian emperor. And after Cambyses, we have Darius, and that's the guy that we meet in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1.
Well, let's check out Zechariah 1, verse 1, and a few more. I'll stop when it makes sense, and then we'll just start to unpack that. Probably stop at the end of verse 6. Here we go, folks. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. In the 8th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of Yahweh came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, Yahweh was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says Yahweh of hosts, return to me, says Yahweh of hosts, and I will return to you, says Yahweh of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, quote, thus says Yahweh of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares Yahweh. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your fathers? So they repented, and they said, as Yahweh of hosts proposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so he has dealt with us. So, yeah, he starts off right off the bat with, an accusation. He doesn't really mince words. It's not like St. Paul kind of schmoozing him over a little bit before getting to the point, if I dare say. He just starts off saying, there's something wrong with you guys. What's wrong with you? What is wrong with him?
Yeah, if we kind of compare Haggai with Zechariah, Haggai is much more focused on the task at hand. That is to say, the second temple needs to be finished, right? As you said in your introduction, they began shortly after they returned under Cyrus's decree in 538 BC. But then, again, kind of reiterating your introduction, the whole project stalled, right, for at least 15 years. So Haggai comes along and essentially says, get back to work. But before Zechariah is going to do that, he's going to have a call to repentance. Because any project that we begin, and I mean any project, right, it needs to begin with repentance and humility and prayer, whether we're trying to rebuild a temple or a marriage or a ministry or our finances. We begin on our knees, and we confess that we have been part of the problem, maybe directly or indirectly. If we look at three post-exilic prayers, and they're all kind of easy to kind of remember. Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9, and Daniel chapter 9. All of these are somewhat contemporary with Zechariah. And in these three nines, we have prayers of repentance. So we often sing this hymn, right, with the Lord begin thy task, right? Right. And so to begin the task at hand, like today, we begin on our knees and saying, Lord, I repent. I'm sometimes part of the problem. And if I'm not, I'm also going to repent for the people who are part of the problem. That's exactly what Ezra and Nehemiah and Daniel do. They're not specifically part of the problem, but they join in this prayer of repentance. So to have the foundation of the temple laid and rebuilding the temple, Zechariah is going to tell us that the temple isn't the end. The temple is a means to the end. It's a means to the end so God can convey his means of grace. And that's really what Zechariah chapters 7 and 8 are about. If you have a rebuilt temple without rebuilt people with rebuilt hearts, it will all be in vain.
One of the things that you've been talking about really has stuck in my brain a little bit, and it does take it back to a little bit at the beginning of when you started talking, and that is the the concept of when you begin something to sort of start on your knees, of course. And I think a lot of Christians do that. They say, God, you know, if it be your will, may this come to pass, lead me in whatever way you want. But I don't know how often we say or we look at our failures or our attempts to do whatever it is we're trying to accomplish. I don't think it's natural for us to start with looking around and seeing the rubble around us and saying, okay. I'm sorry. I'm bad. I repent. Or even if it's not you, Lord, forgive us as a people. Right. On one hand, we're so often looking to point the blame at others and rarely ourselves. But how often do we lift up others? Not that we can repent for them, but we can certainly lift them up and say, you know, as a people, even if we're not leaders or prophets, we can say, as a people, Lord, please forgive us. But then furthermore, I connect that to what's going on here. And it's been 70 years. It's a long time, but it's also only been 70 years. So these people are coming back, many of whom have no really recollection of the former times, but they're living in the husks of their ancestors might be a little strong. They're living in the husks of their grandfather and great grandfather's houses. They're seeing the rubble. They kind of are living in the midst of the evidence of what it looks like to rebel against God. And yet, you know, here's Zechariah through the God, of course, through him saying, the ball's in your court now. Your sin has separated you from me. You need to return. We Lutherans often shy away from this, just any sort of decision language, like, you know, choose this day who you'll serve. It's somewhere I've read that. So the point is, we don't like that because we don't want to get into Arminianism. But for the regenerated Christian, there is a call to choose God. Or am I overstating it, brother?
No, I think you're exactly right. And what we'd want to point out is that the people are going to repent. We see that right in verse 6 of Zechariah chapter 1. But who is making the first move here, right? It's the word of Yahweh came, right? Zechariah 1 verse 1. So we only move toward God as he first moves toward us. And that's very clear in just the first verse of Zechariah.
So it's not even that the law is you better go chase after God and hope he forgives you. The law really is God says, I'm still here. I'm still holding up the bargain, but you need to return. And the gospel, of course, is the promise. He doesn't then say, well, if you return to me, then I guess I'll give you another chance, or I'll send it before the review board to see if you're good enough. No, he actually says, I will return to you the moment you come back to me. But while we might think that's you have to draw up within yourself some ability to choose God. No, they already have faith. And secondly, as you brilliantly point out, God's making the first move. Even though it seems like the decision's all on them, God made the first move. And I think that's certainly worth pointing out.
No doubt. No doubt. We're always thankful for that, right? I like to use 1 John chapter 4, verse 19 in these kinds of texts or discussions where John says, we love because he first loved us, right? And that's just a wonderful biblical teaching, right? So take that idea. We love because God first loved us. And then we go to a text like Zechariah 1, 1 to 6. We turn, right? We turn because God first turned toward us. And this word translated repent, right? Also means turn, right? We're going in the wrong direction, right? We need to turn around. So we turn because God first turns toward us.
As we prepare to head in the break of about 5 minutes, but verse 6 is also something that stands out to me. He says, and I stumbled over it when I was reading it, but my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? And so they repented and said, and then they repented. So my words and my statutes overtaking your fathers. That imagery is almost like you personifying the law of God, and it's like chasing them down in the streets and then finally grabs them. I don't know. That's the vision I get. The law overtaking us, certainly convicting us, but at the same time, that's what's necessary often, or if not always, for us to let go of our own naive thoughts that we can do things on our own.
Yeah, that's right. And throughout this section, we have the idea that they need to pay attention to the failures of the generation that finally led, right, to the Babylonian debacle, as I said, in August of 587 BC. And what is really stunning from my vantage point, having just finished a very modest book for CPH on the book of Numbers. This is the book of Numbers. The first generation fails miserably in Numbers chapters 1 through 25. Only two of the adults who came out of Egypt make in the promised land, Joshua and Caleb. But then when you turn to Numbers 26 through 36, the second generation learned from the mistakes and sins and stubbornness of their parents, and they are a stunning success. So the audience of Zechariah actually has, you know, the book of Numbers at this point, right? They have this as a lived history. They have this as an example. Learn from the past generations and make a course correction. And that's the book of Numbers. And that's especially what we have in Zechariah 1 verse 6.
I think that's part of the context that we often overlook, especially folks who aren't in the Bible as often as you are, this idea that there's the original situation that's going on. You have the people returning, you have Zechariah proclaiming to the people, but at the same time, it's being written during a time when they have access to other, what we would today call scriptures. They have access to other words of the prophets, Debar Yahweh. They have access to all of this other, I guess, for lack of a better word, kind of the whole counsel of God. They have more than just what the prophets are saying. So I think it's important that as Zechariah and others are going out there and Haggai and they're proclaiming God's word, it's not as though these are just sort of crazy guys off the street suddenly popping up saying, hey, you need to do something else. People are experiencing God's activity in their lives. The prophets are there to warn them against going against God's will. I say all that to say this. Today, when everyone operates with this hermeneutic of suspicion, everybody thinks everybody is out to get them, or everybody, it's, where are the prophets today? I mean, we know that in the latter days, God spoke through the prophets, and in these days, he speaks through his son. But in terms of the function of the prophets, it seems to me that we must be very careful not to just kind of keep silent for the sake of keeping the peace, because yeah, the prophets were mistreated, but here they would not have repented if it hadn't have been for the prophetic word. How's that manifesting itself today?
Well, yeah, my first response is, I actually wrote a commentary on Zechariah for Concordia Publishing House. And in my introduction, I have, it's about five or six pages on Zechariah and earlier text. There's no book in the Old Testament that is going to quote from and allude to earlier Old Testament text that is even close to Zechariah. So Zechariah is doing what we do today. This is what we teach people. Scripture interprets scripture, right? Zechariah is just, right, he's read deeply, like the Pentateuch, and certainly Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Amos and Isaiah. So those four prophets show up continually in Zechariah's 14-chapter book. So it's just amazing how you see someone who has read the Bible, like Zechariah, mm-hmm, and now he's going to apply the Bible. And then your question, right? How do we kind of operate today? It's very simple. It's challenging, but it's very simple. Philip Melanchthon puts it in the defense of the Augsburg Confession, kind of famously, the will of God is only revealed in the Word of God. I mean, period. I mean, full stop, right?
Right.
This is where we find God's will, only in God's Word. And that's what Zechariah is doing for us.
And that's such a great connection too, because even as St. Paul often himself, though I guess, ostensibly writing scripture, even he isn't necessarily appealing to himself, but to God's call and revelations, and of course, even other parts of scripture. Yeah, and that's what we do today. We point people to the scriptures. The scriptures serve as the Zechariahs of our time, and then it should make sense to us then when people reject it, when people mock it, when people take the faith that we've been given in Christ, which then, of course, gives us faith in the veracity of the scriptures, that is mocked universally in our culture, just as the prophets often were. But in this case, he's coming to people, he's calling to the repent, and then they do, and they are looking to rebuild. But as we're going to see as we move forward in Zechariah, it's going to be revealed to him a bunch of visions, and we're going to get through two of them today, believe it or not, but we're going to have to do that when we come back from these messages. Folks at home, don't go anywhere. Dr. Lesson and I will keep on going through Zechariah chapter 1 when we get back. See you on the other side. AR in St. Louis. All right. See you on the other side.
Take a look around you. Look closely. Immigrants in the United States and their U.S.-born children now number about 81 million people, or 26% of the population. So chances are, there's someone right in your community who doesn't speak English as a first language and who doesn't know Jesus. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation can help by providing you with free Lutheran books translated into over 90 languages. See their complete list of catechisms and Bible storybooks at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. Today, we are making our way through the first chapter of Zechariah after we've covered Haggai and the first half, essentially, of Ezra. And our guest today is the Reverend Dr. Reed Lessing. He's a professor and also chair of Old Testament studies and the pre-seminary director and the director of the Center for Biblical Studies at Concordia University in St. Paul. He also makes his way around all the radio shows, as you heard in the advertisements during the break. And so I'm very pleased and privileged to have him on the show today. Author of the Concordia Commentary series that you authored on Zechariah, Professor?
No, that's right, Phil. Yep, I think came out in 2021. Yeah, on Zechariah.
2021. Okay, that would explain why I don't have it. Because as soon as you said that, I'm like, let me dig through my stuff. And yeah, I think I ran out of money about 2021. But anyway, I really am very, very privileged to have you on the show. Let's make our way back into the text. And so we're getting into, there's going to be a bunch of, how many, I already forgot, is it 7, 8 visions?
Yeah, there's 8 visions in chapters 1 through 6, right?
So we get a couple of them today. One's real short, one's a little longer. Let's jump right into the longer one. That's going to be with verse 7, and I'll read to the end of 17. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of Yahweh came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red, sorrel, and white horses. Then I said, what are these, my lord? And the angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, these are they whom Yahweh has sent to patrol the earth. And they answered the angel of Yahweh who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest. Then the angel of Yahweh said, O Yahweh of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry these 70 years? And Yahweh answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So the angel who talked with me said to me, cry out, thus says Yahweh of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. And I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease, for while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, says Yahweh, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares Yahweh of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says Yahweh of hosts. My cities shall again overflow with prosperity, and Yahweh will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. There's a ton to unpack here. I get these patrolling horses give me, you know, horses of the apocalypse vibes. So maybe we'll start there or wherever you want. What's going on here in this vision?
Yeah, so all eight visions are going to connect with rebuilding the Second Temple, which finally they rebuild it. They dedicate it on March 12th, 515 BC. So we don't want to extrapolate too far from beyond Zechariah's kind of life and times and what he, like Haggai, is trying to do. So all eight visions deal with rebuilding the Second Temple. That being said, these are going to be some of the most bizarre and difficult to understand visions in the entire Bible. But have no fear, right? It's not impossible. We have scripture interpreting scripture. But when it comes then to fill your specific question, we've got these four horses, right? And we can't help but think of Revelation chapter 6 and the four horses of the apocalypse. There, most interpreters in Revelation 6 are going to assign theological meanings to the colors of those horses. For example, the first horse is white, right? In Revelation chapter 6. And we also have a rider on a white horse in Revelation chapter 19. And we're very clear on who's the rider in chapter 19. That would be the Word of God, John tells us, Christ Jesus. So we can use chapter 19 to go back to chapter 6 and say, this rider on this white horse would be Christ Jesus, and white symbolizes purity, and certainly you go to Revelation chapter 7. It also tells us that the baptized are washed white in the blood of the Lamb. So the color white in Revelation, right? You can actually make something theologically about that. However, when you come to these horses in Zechariah chapter 1, right, we wouldn't want to make theological points. All Zechariah is telling us here would be that there are four different horses with four different colors. Now, why horses? Well, this is how in the ancient Near East at this time, right? This is how messengers are going to ride and communicate a message to someone. That's all that's going on here with the color of Zechariah's horses.
I want to highlight this because I grew up down south and I grew up in a religious atmosphere where extensive theological training was not seen as something that was particularly important. That's the best construction. And so relying on the Holy Spirit's interpretation of everything, I encountered a lot of folks who I think were extremely earnest and even very faithful to their Lord and their desires, but yet would just kind of make things up. And so when we encounter something like Revelation or apocalyptic literature, and I believe you might have even been the one who taught me this, but we talk about sort of the genres of literature and how to read them. I don't want to belabor the point, but because what you just said is so important to me, just a little bit more, explain the dangers of not reading according to sort of the genres or the understanding of the why the thing was written. Because you're right, I brought that up because that's exactly what happens. People say, well, there's a bunch of everything in this text I need to somehow make an analogy for or connect, or it's a symbol for something. Is this a case of sometimes a cigar is just a cigar, or is this just the fact that we have too much time on our hands? We actually have the luxury of being in the Bible so much that I think we sometimes just make stuff up. Like, so there's some dangers here in not reading this properly.
Oh, correct. Correct. And the metaphor you use, Phil, when is a cigar just a cigar, right? Right. You know, the story obviously behind that is you're watching a movie and the first scene is a guy sitting like at a beach smoking a cigar. Well, now is that cigar going to be paramount and important to the whole movie's plot, or is it just kind of a guy smoking a cigar? You don't know. You got to kind of watch the movie.
Cigar, right? That's Chekhov's gun, right? If you show a gun in the first act, you better use it by the third. But exactly. Not always. Sometimes it's just a detail. Interesting.
Right, right. So this is an interpretive question we intuitively ask all the time, not only in the Bible, but I'm talking with, you know, a colleague or one of my children or a student, right? And they start talking about something, and now is this important or is this kind of just like background? And a lot of times you think it's important and it's not, and other times you think it's background. Oh, no, it's the main thing. The only way you know that through Scripture is to have a pretty good handle on all 66 books, right?
Right.
You
know, I'm having flashbacks to old Jim Belz's lectures on illocutionary and perlocutionary forces. So before I start to black out here, right here on the air, we'll move on. But no, it is important that you understand that sometimes things are they have a surface level meaning. Sometimes it has deeper meaning. Sometimes it has implications, and you have to know a little bit about the subject to move on. Well, let us move on though, because there's so much more to talk about than this. But we do have a lot of descriptors here. These myrtle trees, the red sorrel. I guess that's brown and white horses. There's lots here. So if it isn't for us to basically make all kinds of symbolic connections, then what is he trying to say?
Yeah, I think just to put this first vision in context with the last vision, it says in verse 8 of Zechariah 1, he saw in the night. He saw in the night. Now, okay, now is that a cigar? Just a cigar? Is this going to be important? In this case, it is theologically important. And how do we know that? Because the series of visions are going to progress from darkness and night, okay, to a new dawn. And we see that as we turn to the last of the visions, the eighth vision in Zechariah chapter 6. And what he tells us in verse 1, I lifted my eyes and saw, behold, four chariots came out from between two mountains. The mountains were mountains of bronze. Well, most interpreters are going to understand that the sense of this is bronze mountains are bronze because the sun is shining on the rocks, right?
Right.
So the movement is from the darkness of night in the first vision, chapter 1, verse 8, to the last vision where the night is giving way to the new day. And again, most interpreters are going to see this as a part of a whole biblical drama where darkness and night do not have the last word, right? Weeping endures for a night, right? Psalm 30, verse 5. Joy comes in the morning. Of course, we can't help as Christians to think about the darkness of Good Friday. What a dark day, right? 3 hours of darkness. But the night and the darkness certainly did not have the last word. We go to Easter morning. The last name of Jesus in the Bible, Revelation 22, 16, the bright morning star. So the sequence of the visions is going to take us from despair as we go back to the first vision to the absolute victory over the enemies in the last vision, chapter 6, 1 through 8, where God's Spirit is going to rest upon the enemies of the people of God.
You know, the changing environment is a little bit reminiscent of even, I'm thinking of Nicodemus coming to Jesus and over time going from the darkness to the light. And we see the transition here too. That's fascinating. Now, we wouldn't be good Lutherans if we didn't, you know, take at least half a second to point out the angel of the Lord or the angel of Yahweh.
Yes,
we contend, or maybe it's a proven thing. I've always been, how can I say this? It's not that I'm dubious about it, or not that I think it's dubious, but it's just, again, I'm always worried about our luxury of time being misused. And so why do we say, or do we contend that when it mentions the angel of Yahweh, that this perhaps is the incarnate Christ, pre-incarnate, I should say, Christ. He is the interpreting angel here, which adds another layer. He's actually the one explaining things. So just getting a vision from the Lord, it's kind of demonstrated that, yeah, without the Lord, I think of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, without someone to interpret, it doesn't always mean it's just going to be obvious. Even with the Holy Spirit, he's going to send somebody to help you. But anyway, this angel, Christ himself, how's that different from his incarnation in the Blessed Virgin?
Yeah, wonderful setup and questions. I think any regular reader of the Bible is going to finally ask this question, who is the angel of the Lord? That phrase, angel of the Lord, or malak is the Hebrew, which is better interpreted messenger, all right? That phrase is going to appear 57 times, all right, in the Old Testament, beginning in Genesis chapter 16 and concluding with Zechariah chapter 12, which is helpful and instructive. So let's take a look at that verse. You know, we've been talking about scripture interpreting scripture, okay? So in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 8, on that day, and I'm also reading from the ESV, the Lord Yahweh will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord. So we'll just kind of stop here. Okay, David is going to be like God, right? And then you have like the angel of the Lord. So this isn't like everything we want to say about the angel of the Lord, but in the sequence of the logic of this verse, God is compared to the messenger of God, all right? They're on equal terms. All of which is to say, and time doesn't allow us to go into great detail here, but I would point our listeners to Genesis chapter 16, where the messenger of the Lord first appears to Hagar, and Hagar says, I saw God. All right. The messenger also appears to Isaac and Abraham in Genesis chapter 22. This messenger swears by himself. And right after that, it says an oracle of the Lord. In chapter 3 of Exodus, Moses says he sees the angel of the Lord in the burning bush, and then God speaks out of the burning bush. So how do we understand this? The best verse is John chapter 14, verse 9, where Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. All right. Take that verse and apply that to all of these manifestations and appearances of the angel Lord, which is the pre-incarnate Christ. And throughout the Old Testament, through the messenger, right? No one sees Yahweh except through the messenger of Yahweh. It's the same theology. No one can ever draw near to the Father apart from the Son, right? So going back then to Zechariah chapter 1, he, this is the pre-incarnate Christ, is called a man, all right? And that's suggestive because we have several places in the Old Testament where a man shows up. I'm specifically looking at verse 10 of Zechariah chapter 1. And this man is none other than this same messenger, the pre-incarnate Christ Jesus. A wonderful example is Jacob wrestling at the Jabbok River in Genesis chapter 32. And he wrestles with a man. And after the wrestling match all night, what does Jacob name the place? Peniel, which means face of God. Face of God. So the interpreting messenger throughout the eight visions is going to be Christ Jesus in the form of a man, all right? And I accent the word form because he's in flesh, right? John 1:14, the word became flesh. It's just a wonderful Christological understanding of how Jesus is operating throughout the Old Testament. I could go on, but I won't.
You sure could. And I'm going to go on just one smidge more, and that is in verse 12. Then the angel of Yahweh said, O Yahweh of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem, the cities of Judah, against which you've been angry these 70 years? There he is interceding on behalf of the people to the Father.
Exactly. See, so he's interceding, he's interpreting, he's explaining, he's manifesting. These are all the actions of the second person of the Holy Trinity.
Indeed. Well, he says, I'm exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry, but a little, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, says Yahweh, I've returned with mercy. wait a minute. Let's read that again. And I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry, but a little, they furthered the disaster. So here he's speaking of the surrounding nations that were perhaps a little disingenuously offering to help build the temple. And then they, of course, tried to thwart the efforts through all sorts of ways. So God is saying, I'm going to have mercy on my people. I'm going to come. In the same way we talked about how some of the disappointment in maybe how the temple was taking shape for those who remembered the old one. And God steps in and says, Hey, this is going to be better because I'm going to be there. I'm going to be doing things for you. What makes a temple great is, of course, the presence of God. But even here, he's saying, all these people bothering you, I'm going to address that, at least in one way, by being there for you. It's not always about us seeing those who oppose God and his word being, God getting vengeance over them. We're not always seeing that, and nor should we want that. We want them to repent. But instead, God's response to our persecution isn't to equip us to rise up against them, but rather to comfort us. At least that's something I picked up.
It's a little probably jarring for us as we come to the end of verse 11. All the earth remains at rest. And my first response is Matthew 11:28, where Jesus says, come to me, all who are wearied and burdened, I will give you rest, right? So we think of rest being good, right? But then, the interceding messenger in verse 12 says, how long? So in this case, rest is not a good idea because the nations, right, are at rest. And so what do we make of this? This is like in verse 15, the nations are at ease, the same word in Hebrew, they're at rest. So the nations specifically will be Babylon, but if we know anything about 587 BC, Edomites were there. They were responsible for the downfall of Jerusalem. Certainly Egypt played a part in that they didn't come to help Judah in Judah's time of great need. So what we need to understand is that with Darius beginning, right, this kind of third Persian king, he is going to enact a series of judgments upon the Babylonian hierarchy between 522 and 520 BC, all right? If you read like Jeremiah 50 and 51 or Isaiah chapter 47, they talk about Babylon going down. And Babylon, as I said at the beginning of our study, Cyrus just kind of walked in, right, in 539 BC. There was no judgment of the rulers. So this is the cry of the people. We want vengeance upon our enemies, upon Babylon. And God says, it's coming down. And it really does. Through Darius, as he is going to enact a number of, just to be blunt, executions of Babylonian leaders. And Babylon, then, in the Bible, is larger than life. It's the programmatic enemy of God's people. So this is what's going on. God is going to finally judge Babylon.
Well, we could certainly continue to unpack this, but let's go ahead and go to the second vision, which is only four verses, and it wraps up our chapter today, verses 18 through 21. Just a few minutes, unfortunately, to discuss it, but here we go. And I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these?" And he said to me, "These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." Then Yahweh showed me four craftsmen, and I said, "What are these coming to do?" And he said, "These are the horns that scattered Jerusalem so that no one raised his head, and these have come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it." Now that ends our chapter. Of course, he keeps on going. It's the chapters are inspired. But so we ended with this little second one. Although it's smaller, it seems even more dense. Perhaps I shouldn't have waited so long to bring it up. What can we get briefly about this one?
Same idea. So the four horns, right, that scattered the land of Judah, these would typify Babylon, the Edomites, right, all the enemies of God's people. We could go back to Assyria before that, Philistines before that, Egypt before all of that. So four here is going to be a number, right? The four corners, the four winds, the four directions. This is encompassing all the enemies of God's people, and all the enemies of God's people are going to be brought down by craftsmen. You say craftsmen? I mean, like with tools, like pliers and saws and hammers and nails? How is this going to happen? Well, right? We're talking about rebuilding the second temple. So when the temple goes up, the enemies, typified here by four horns, go down. And what a wonderful preview of Easter, right? This is, for example, John chapter 2, verse 19, where Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it." Right. The temple, right, is finally raised. On Easter, Christ is, right, the location of all the fullness of God. So as we interpret this vision in its historical context, we also interpret these visions in light of Christ Jesus. So the temple goes up on Easter, the enemies, sin, hell, death, shame, guilt, they go way down.
Well, we're wrapping it up now. We only have a couple minutes. You know, one thing I'd like to try to bring out for folks is the Wyffham factor. You know, what's in it for me? I know that there's a great deal of value in studying how God has worked through history, but I guess just in a couple words, share with the folks at home, like, well, frankly, why they should care? Why should they care about what's going on here in Zechariah so long ago?
Verse 17 is just wonderful. Four times in verse 17, we have the word again. "Cry out again, says the Lord of hosts. My city shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem." Four times we have this adverb, again. Again, hey, it's a wonderful gospel word, isn't it? Right. Going back, you had mentioned Nicodemus coming to Jesus at night in John 3. And what does Jesus say? You must be born again. right? Again implies that the story's not over, right? You get a second chance. This is the whole meaning of the first chapter is that, yeah, the temple went down. The ancestors were idolatrous sinners, but God has not given up. Wherever our story looks like it's over, it's not over. Right. The end is never the end with the triune God. We can always get up, right, and believe and trust and live. And here comes the adverb, right? Again. We can live by that. We can die by that, right? We will rise, right? Again. Mm-hmm. Again. Yep.
I'm telling you, folks, that is so insightful. We live in a world now where people don't get second chances. You know, you don't, you could mess up in the eyes of the world and you're done, you're canceled, you're everybody's going to be nothing but trashing your name, and any apologies you make will just be used against you. And yet, as a guest says, the Lord has open arms. You know, he gives us again and again and again the sacrifice of Christ, which forgives our sins. And of course, we look forward to a day when that's no longer necessary, but we continue to return to the Lord and also strive to walk in the ways that he's given us according to his will. So thank you so much, brother. I'm so grateful that you came on the show. Folks, everyone, this has been the Reverend Dr. Reed Lessing. Does all kinds of stuff over at the university there in St. Paul. You're really close to me now. I'll have to stop by one day, maybe go to one of your workshops or something. But thanks for being on the show.
Thank you, Phil.
All right, folks. Well, tomorrow we're going to continue and head into Zechariah chapter 2, and I hope you'll join us for that. But for now, we're out of time. So until then, may God's peace and blessings be with all of you as we pray together. Father, keep us in thy strong word.